Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin there this evening. We train ourselves for skills and abilities. When I was in high school, at the beginning of the spring, I would lift up a bat and start trying to hit a ball and could hardly hit one at all. But then, at the end of spring training, I could maybe hit one or two. I grew in my ability to hit a ball with effort over time. So too in our life, when we are trying to train ourselves to have a disposition, a certain attitude, you know that you can train yourself more into that attitude. If I want to be more gracious and giving to people, then I can train myself into that by giving to people and thinking about their needs. I can train myself into generosity. I can train myself into compassion by thinking about other people's feelings and even praying about those. You can train yourself into kindnesses of all sorts by thinking and giving attention to other people. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy that he can train himself for godliness. That means he can exercise himself and over time grow in his reverence, his respect for God. Our attention over the past few weeks are ways that we can grow, train ourselves, and exercise ourselves to have the right attitude, the right relationship towards God. And we've looked at how we can read and how we can pray and how we can sing in ways that cause us to grow closer to God. You remember last week we looked at how the Psalms teach us to sing so that we meditate on God's Word. You remember that? How we express the thoughts of our heart and how we can be united with each other and teach each other through our singing. All of those are efforts that we make to grow in reverence and respect for God. And that's of crucial importance in our life, that we're growing in our relationship to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, if you look down there a few verses, you see that Paul describes another activity besides reading and prayer and singing that Timothy should be engaged in order to grow in godliness. He says in verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." This evening I want to look with you at respectful teaching. That is, how we can teach others so that they grow in respect and reverence for God. Teaching is a way we exercise ourselves for godliness, to have a greater reverence for God. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. Flip over a couple of chapters, and let's see how Paul connects teaching again to godliness. This notion that teaching is in accord with godliness, or that leads to reverence for God, is a biblical idea that we want to explore tonight. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, you see it there at the end of the verse. He concludes that verse by saying in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, "Teach and urge these things," right before verse 3. He says in verse 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness," that is, the teaching which is according to godliness, "he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." In other words, there is a teaching, that is, an imparting of information to others, which leads to godliness, and one that doesn't. And he describes both. And so the question for us is, what is this teaching, that is this activity that leads to reverence for God, that causes us to have greater respect for God? What does that look like in Scripture, and how can we be more engaged in that? Before we talk about that specific question, I just want to remind us, you know, Christians are supposed to be engaged in teaching. Now, we're going to look at an important caveat on that here in a moment, but Christians are supposed to be engaged in teaching. This is something that we should be doing. And when you think about teaching tonight, I'm going to use that word probably 100 times. Don't just think about what I'm doing up here. Most of the teaching we do in life doesn't occur in front of a big audience like this, as you know. It's one-on-one with a spouse, with words that we say, oftentimes nonverbal teaching occurs. We're teaching them what kind of a person we are. It occurs in individual circumstances with friends or with colleagues, co-workers, in all sorts of contexts, even here. I want to say that in this congregation, I have been so blessed by individuals, both in the public assembly, but also individually, coming up just with a word of wisdom, saying, you know, I heard what you say. Did you think about this? Or, you know, how about this perspective? Or, I disagreed with you. Here's why. Those are wonderful examples of us teaching one another. We're not standing up and saying, okay, I'm teaching now. We're providing guidance, instruction, information, and that's what I'm talking about tonight. As you think about your responsibility as a teacher, be thinking about those informal ways as well as the formal ways. We've already seen that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, that Christians are to be devoted to teaching. You recall a passage we looked at last week, Titus chapter 2, verse 3, talks about how older women in particular are supposed to be engaged in teaching of younger women. Now, there are passages which say that women are not supposed to teach men, but they are certainly supposed to be, at least in the church, in the public assembly, they are certainly to be engaged in teaching of other women. And Titus chapter 2, verse 3 lays that responsibility on women in particular. Christians, in general, are supposed to be maturing so that they can teach. Turn with me a passage that emphasizes this. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 comes after the Hebrew writer has described how Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he knows he's just dropped a heavy idea on the Christians in the letter. And he says, I want to be able to explain that to you, but I can't because you haven't matured as you should. And the point he makes in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, is that they needed, by their point in their life, to be teachers. In other words, Christians should get to a point in their life when they can teach. He says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And the point here that he's making is that the Christians had not matured to the point that they needed to. Other passages emphasize how Christians need to be growing so that they can teach. There's one passage which we sometimes look to as a cop-out verse. This is a verse which cautions Christians about teaching and how they're going to be held to a standard if they teach. Turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 1. James chapter 3 is talking about how Christians use their tongues, how they speak, and how difficult it is for us to control our tongues. And it's clear in later in James that James expects Christians to control their tongues and to be able to speak with wisdom and self-control. But in James chapter 3, verse 1, he cautions Christians. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brother, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that Christians are to be teachers. And so this is an admonition, a warning to Christians to recognize that when you teach, if you teach, you need to speak without hypocrisy. You need to speak genuinely yourself in your own life, being true to the things that you're saying, because we'll be held accountable for those things. This is not a warrant for Christians not to teach. It is a cautionary note to say that when you teach, you be cautious, you be careful about those things, that you are not hypocritical, that you are genuine in your teaching. And so, as we understand, we're to be, as Christians, teachers. We're to be teaching others, that is, imparting information that forms people more fully into who God wants us to be. And so this evening, let's look here just briefly, just for a few minutes, at what is teaching that is according to godliness. What is teaching that leads to a respect for God? What does that look like? How should we teach in a way that leads to godliness? Well, as with the Psalms, so the Proverbs provide us examples of how we should exercise ourselves for godliness. We saw the Psalms teach us how to pray and teach us how to sing. Well, the Proverbs teach us how to teach. You know, Proverbs are great ways of teaching people. And one of the most powerful examples of the Proverbs comes in the book of Proverbs, which is a collection of Proverbs. And the purpose of the Proverbs is to teach. Turn me over to Proverbs chapter 1. Let's just look briefly at the book of Proverbs and remind ourselves that Proverbs, in many ways, provides a great model for how we should impart information to other people. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. We could read extensively here. We'll not do that tonight, but just want to point out here how Proverbs chapter 1 kind of sets the tone and the themes for the book of Proverbs. Look with me here in Proverbs chapter 1 and how it begins emphasizing wisdom and instruction. Notice it says here in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. What's the purpose of the Proverbs? Well, he's going to go down and explain why we have the Proverbs. Notice here in verse 1, or verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understand obtain guidance to understand a proverb and saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, if you're like me, you read those words, and it's like waves of the ocean. They pile up on you, and there's just so much there. How can you begin to comprehend all that's saying? Well, there's a lot there, but one key idea is that the Proverbs are for teaching. You see that? It's for gaining insight, gaining wisdom, learning. And so if we want to learn how to teach in ways that is respectful, that leads to respect of God, the Proverbs provide us a great model. And so this evening, I just want to look at three or four major points, and the lesson will be ours, and hopefully these will be ways that we can learn to teach better so that we can lead ourselves and others to God in greater respect of God. First of all, let's just make the obvious point, and you know this, you could finish the sentence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we're going to talk about teaching and learning, we got to start where the Proverbs start. And that is to say that first, respectful teaching, teaching that respects God, begins with a fear of God. Proverbs says that multiple times, and it emphasizes that here in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so if we're going to give, if we're going to learn, if we're going to instruct, we begin with the fear of the Lord. And this is a phrase, I went through and counted it up, this phrase, the fear of the Lord, appears at least 14 times in the book of Proverbs. Repeatedly through the book of Proverbs, the proverb writer comes back and says, look, you need to, if you're going to learn, if you're going to teach, you got to begin with the fear of the Lord. Okay? And he means two primary things by that. If you go through the book of Proverbs, you find, first of all, it means recognizing how limited you are and how powerful God is. In other words, you fear God because you realize, I can't make it on my own. I need God, and God is so powerful. I fear God. So recognizing one's limitations and also recognizing the power of God, our dependence upon God, you've got to begin there if we're going to teach others well, is that we're completely dependent upon God. And also the proverb writer sometimes refers to the fear of the Lord as not just a fear and a complete dependence upon God, but also an awe of God, an amazement of God. And that's the other sense of fear. So it's not just terror, it's a sense of awe of God. And the proverb writer says if you're gonna learn right, if you're gonna teach right, you've got to begin with that sense of fear, that sense of awe for God. Now, the way the Proverbs writer expresses that is in a couple of ways which we need to recognize. First of all, the proverb writer emphasizes that the fear of the Lord, this fear of God here, is something which should return us back to God's words as the source of wisdom. If we're going to fear the Lord, we've got to always be teaching God's word first. Makes sense, right? Reverence for God would lead us to focus upon what God says. And so if we're going to teach, where are we going to begin? Not with what I think or what you think or what the world thinks. We're going to begin with what God says. And that's an obvious point, but that is a key point in the book of Proverbs. It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and his words are the way that we focus upon God. I had occasion back in 1996 to have a conversation with a preacher named Homer Haley. Many of you may know of him. And he was a man who I didn't agree with everything he said, but he was someone whom I revered greatly as a gospel preacher. And he's someone whom was renowned in his day. He taught here at ACU for a number of years and down at Florida, and he was preached all over the country. He was renowned in a generation as a great preacher because he could stand up in the pulpit and quote Scripture extensively. And I hear sermons by him, and he'll get up there and quote half a book to you. And he was known for that. And I had one occasion to go and talk to him, and I asked him, I said, you know, Brother Haley, what makes for good preaching? And his comment will stick to me this day. He said, you know, John, he said, Brother Weaver, I'm really not, don't consider myself a good preacher. And I've always tried to make up for the lack of quality in my words by pointing to the great quality of God's word. And so he would quote Scripture extensively from his perspective to make up for his lack of good preaching, which was not a lack, but that's in his own humility. And I don't know what you think about that. I see in that the attitude of the proverb writer about teaching, is that when we're going to teach, we're going to begin with God's word. We'll begin with the fear of the Lord. We're going to always point back to God's word. And so this idea that we should focus upon God's word when we teach others is seen throughout the New Testament. Let me point to one passage in particular that emphasizes this, and that's Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. What are we talking about here? We're talking about how we can make a difference in the lives of others and in our lives by pointing them to God. And the proverb writer says, if you're going to teach, if you're going to gain wisdom, you need to be someone who begins with the fear of the Lord. You need to begin with the word of God. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we oftentimes point to this verse to talk about how we should sing with our mouths when we make music to God. But notice how the verse begins. It begins talking about teaching. It says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And then he goes on to sing, talk about how we should sing. And so if we're going to teach with reverence toward God, we should do what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 3. That is, let Christ's word, God's words, dwell in us richly. Let's begin with that as we teach others. And so when we teach our spouses, we teach our spouses, when we teach our children and our grandchildren, when we teach our neighbors, and we do that in informal ways all the time, let's be sure that we have some Scripture on our mouth. So let me just give you this test. When was the last time you talked about the Bible privately to anyone? Okay? Use a verse of Scripture. With your spouse, just said, you know, hey, honey, let's talk about this. That is an example of having the fear of the Lord at the base of your teaching. Just going back to your word. And that's not being overly pious or holier than that. That's just saying, look, our relationship, our teaching is based upon God's word. Let's mention it every now and then. And so let me just challenge you in that, and that's a challenge for me in my own life, to not get away from the basic principle that when we teach, we should begin with the fear of the Lord that starts with His Word. And so let's start there in our conversation with each other. Now, secondly, the book of Proverbs teaches us not only what we should teach, that is God's Word, we should begin with that fear, but if you turn back to the book of Proverbs chapter 1, you'll observe there that Proverbs teaches us that we should teach in specific ways. Now, the first thing we should note is that Proverbs are short. The idea being is that when we teach, we don't need to go on and on and on. We can say things in pithy ways that leave an impact. And so Proverbs has that principle that sometimes shorter is better. And there may be a lesson in that. But my bigger point is that Proverbs teaches us that we should pay attention not only to the content of what we say, but the form, how we say things. You see that? Proverbs does that. And so sometimes we have to give some thought to what we teach. And in our conversation with each other, teaching, let's sometimes make it pointed. If you go and ever learn public speaking, what they'll oftentimes say is you be sure that you leave your audience with the point. Have a pithy statement which tells them what's the lesson, what's the point to take away. We call it the bumper sticker phrase. What's the thing when you drive away that you want them to remember? Proverbs is one large book of bumper stickers meant to impact us with how we should teach in pithy, very succinct ways. But beyond the shortness of it, notice that the Proverbs teach us to teach with imagery, with illustration. Okay, oftentimes the Proverbs speak with pictures that illustrate a truth as much as it tells the truth. And so we're talking about here about how do we teach in ways that point to God? Well, the Proverbs oftentimes point to God, reverence for God, by pointing to God's world, the power of God in his world. So for example, just to begin here in Proverbs chapter 1, you notice here in Proverbs chapter 1, as you read down in the chapter, the Proverb writer says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Well, okay, that's telling us what to do. And then he goes on to show that idea. He says, "For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." What is he doing there? He's illustrating the truth which he's told. And there's an important lesson in that for us, is that when we teach in order to point to God, we should use imagery, illustrations that produce an awe of God, that produce a sense of the greatness of God. The Proverb writer here talks about garlands and pendants. We don't really have those anymore, so the imagery's somewhat lost on us. But what he's saying in 21st century language is that our parents' instructions are like a good suit and fine jewelry. In other words, it makes a good impression on people. You know, I tell my son if he's going to go to the first time he goes to interview, you better get yourself some sort of clothing, which just make a good impression, depending upon the work you're going to be doing. And that's what the Proverb writer is saying, is your father's instruction helps prepare you to make a good impression on people. It's a precious and valuable thing that shows your value. And he shows that with an image. And he uses imagery throughout the Proverbs to teach. Let me look at another example with you. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 5, not Proverbs 8. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. The Proverb writer oftentimes warns the disciple, the person who's learning, against the sin of adultery. We'll come back to that fact in a moment. But the Proverb writer emphasizes this practical knowledge that you should avoid adultery. And he teaches that. He says at certain points, look, don't you go after the forbidden woman. He says that specifically, but then he also teaches that principle with imagery. And so, for example, in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15, read with me just a few verses here and see how he uses this imagery to create respect for God's truth and reverence for God. 5, verse 15, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well." What is the cistern a reference to? His wife, yes. "Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe." So he's using imagery to capture the imagination of the person he's teaching, to help them, to lead them to greater understanding of the truth that he's teaching. And that should be a principle that informs our teaching, is that wisdom is often expressed through rich imagery and illustration. And you could go to example after example in the book of Proverbs. Let me just give you a few that I noted here as I went through. We'll not read them all. He talks about a net before a bird, light of dawn, the irritation of smoke in the eyes, the testing of gold, clouds without rain, the sound of doors on hinges. You may remember that one. The danger of digging a pit, the sound of continual dripping. You may recognize some of those images as I mention them to you. But what is he doing? He's using images to draw us closer to God and to God's teaching. And so there is a saying that we know that a picture is worth 1,000 words. You know that saying, right? What does that mean? Think about that. A picture is worth 1,000 words. So it's as if they're weighed in a scale. And I got 1,000 words over here, and it's saying if I just have one picture, it's worth the same amount. And why is that? Well, it's because we can grasp and understand a picture oftentimes better and appreciate it more and pay more attention to it than we can someone who's saying 1,000 words, right? We all like that. There was a study recently done in a psychology journal about how people prefer to learn. And what it showed is that in the United States, 8 out of 10 people, if they're learning a topic, would rather see a picture than hear a description. And that's just how people are. Now, you may be one of the oddballs that would rather hear the description, but most of them, myself included, if I can see a good picture that describes something, I got it. I got it. When you read the instruction book, what do? You don't read the instructions. You look at the picture. And so we prefer concrete examples to abstract ideas. And so the proverb writer emphasizes that's not just a human principle, that's a godly principle. That when we teach others pointing to God, use examples from God's world to point God. And in the New Testament, we see the same things. Think about New Testament writings. How many metaphors, how many illustrations, how many images do you see there that are used to describe God's will and God's word for us? And so think about it. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians, right? Temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 10. What are those? Those are pictures. Yeah? We're studying 1 Peter, living stones. You ever seen a living stone? No, but boy, that captures your imagination, right? When talking about the nature of God's people. Heavenly Jerusalem, images which illustrate the truth of God. You know who the master illustrator was, don't you? Who's the master illustrator? Jesus. Yeah. When Jesus was trying to teach a complex idea about the kingdom of God, what did he do? He painted a word picture. He told what we call a parable. You remember, for example, over there in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 2, it says, when Jesus taught, he taught them in parables. And he goes on to tell the parable of the sower. A sower went out to sow. And he told that story. Why did Jesus do that? Because he knew that the best way for us to understand heavenly things was to see them in terms of God's world, to be able to have those illustrations. And so the proverb writer does the same thing in his teaching. And so we in our life, in our teaching, need to ask ourselves, when I'm talking to my spouse or my children or my friend or my fellow Christian, how can I illustrate the point that I want to make? And that's usually a good principle for helping people to learn more about God and pointing them to God, if they can see it and not just be told it. And the Proverbs and Jesus and the apostles give us good examples for how to do that. Third, in addition to always going back to God's word out of a fear for the Lord and always being willing to try to illustrate with an image, the Proverbs teach us that teaching is more than just information. It's more than just data about God. It is forming people for practical living. That is to say, teaching should be practical. And the Proverbs writers emphasize that. It's not just about filling our heads with facts, right? I have seen many Christians who could quote Scripture extensively become unfaithful in their lives. It's not just a matter of getting the facts in there. It's, are they forming us for practical Christian living? The proverb writer says that true wisdom, teaching that matters, helps us walk in a particular way, to live a certain lifestyle. Turn with me back to Proverbs chapter 1. And all the ideas we're exploring tonight are right there in the first 8 or 9 verses of Proverbs. You can kind of read those over and get a review of what we're talking about. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 3, he says, the point of the Proverbs is to receive instruction in wise dealing. What's that mean? In action. In the way that we live. The point of the Proverbs is to receive instruction in righteousness, in justice, in equity, to get prudence. These are practical things. This isn't just castles in the sky, pie in the sky sort of teaching, abstract, academic, ivory tower sort of stuff. This is in the nitty-gritty of life. How do we need to live? That's what the proverb is teaching us. It's where the rubber meets the road. And so the proverb writer are practical and respectful in their teaching. And so the first thing we need to recognize about the proverb writer in terms of the practicality is they paint the world in black and white, the proverb writer does. None of this wishy-washy shades of gray stuff. Proverb writer says, look, in the world there is a good way, and there is a bad way, and you need to make a decision. And that's just how he describes life in two ways. And that makes it very practical. The question of my life is, which way am I going to do? Look at some examples of this. So turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. He's calling the young man that he's teaching out and telling him he needs to make a decision. And he describes a good way and a bad way, a way that's wise, a way that's foolish, a way that's death, a way that's life. Here he describes a way of light and dark. And so he's talked up in verse 11 about how he's taught the man a way of wisdom. You see that in chapter 4, verse 11, I have taught you the way of wisdom. And he says then in verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked nor walk in the way of the evil. Notice that. He's talking about how we live, how we walk, what we do. Comes down to verse 18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter till full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. And so this gets very pragmatic very quickly in saying, look, in your life you're going to face choices. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. Some of them are light, some are dark. And you need to make a choice in your life about those things. And so the proverb writer talks about these ways. Specifically, and I do want to mention this because it's so prevalent, especially in the first half of Proverbs, the proverb writer emphasizes how so much of our life's course is determined by how we steward our body, how we choose to use our desires in our body, specifically how we avoid adultery and fornication. Proverb writer emphasizes that over and over again. He says, if you can get that right, a lot of things fall into place, basically, is what he's saying. And so, for example, he talks about two ways. Turn with me over to chapter 5, and you see there in what the verses that we've just read, verses 15 down to 19, he talks about a way that is faithful to one's wife. And so there's that kind of disciplined way of living, which is appropriate. And then he describes a way of the woman folly. And so there's a wise way and there's a foolish way. Turn over to chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. He talks there about this woman folly. Chapter 9, verse 13, he says, a woman folly is loud, she is seductive and knows nothing. And there are women like this, there are men like this. This applies to both genders. She sits at the door of her house, she takes a seat on the highest place of the town, calling to those who pass out, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The proverb writer describes this seduction that would lead a man or a woman into adultery. He says, you got to watch that. You got to stay away from that way. And he gets very practical about how the Christian, or the person of God, should live. And so practical teaching is an important part of instruction that would lead to respect for God. And similarly, in the New Testament doesn't just teach an abstraction, it teaches us how to live. Turn me over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 emphasizes the need for practical living. You know, I think we all appreciate it when we hear teaching, when we hear preaching, or we have some sort of instruction which tells us something we can take away and put into practical application. And that's what the New Testament says that Christian teaching should be about. It should be about how does it live? How does it breathe in our life? And Titus chapter 2, verse 1 emphasizes to Titus from Paul that Christian teaching should be sound. In other words, it should be healthy. You notice there what he says in chapter 2, verse 1 of Titus. He says, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." The word there that's translated sound in most of our English translation literally means healthy. Healthy teaching is what we should be teaching to others. That is to say, teaching that doesn't cause us to our growth to be stunted or for us not to grow, but that matures us and grows us so that we're able to be of a greater help to other Christians so that we can grow up in God's will. But the idea here is that our teaching should be healthy. It's good nutrients for our lives. It's practical. We all need that. We all need that practical teaching. Do you think that there comes a point in our life where we outgrow the need for healthy teaching? No. Ongoing, lifelong learning is essential to the disciple of Christ. We need that. Let me give you an example of how we need lifelong learning. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. This is the example here of Apollos. You remember Apollos, who we're introduced to in Acts chapter 18. You know, Apollos was a good, wise man. It's really quite remarkable how the Bible describes him. Notice it says in chapter 18, verse 24, Apollos was an eloquent man. He was competent in the Scriptures. He knew his Bible. And he says in verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I always think of Apollos when I think about the need for every Christian, no matter whatever their stage of maturity, to learn more. There's always a need to know the way of the Lord more accurately. Now, in Apollos' case, it was a matter of his salvation, understanding the nature of baptism. But in our case, there will always be a need, no matter how eloquent, no matter how wise, no matter how versed and how bold we are, to learn more. And for that teaching to be practical to our lives. And so, as Christians, as we're trying to point people to God, lead them to greater reverence for God, let's not only be bringing them back to the Word and showing them images which illustrate God's truth, let's be practical in our teaching, thinking, okay, how does this teaching live out in healthy ways? Let's be trying to do that in our teaching, our conversation with each other. And then finally, closely connected to this idea of having practical teaching, the Proverbs teach that respectful teaching, teaching that we can respect and that teaches respect for God, respectful teaching comes from a respectable teacher. Respectful teaching comes from a respectable teacher. Let me point this out to you. Turn me back over to Proverbs chapter 1. And one thing that you would note about Proverbs very quickly as you read through it is that the proverb writer is often pointing back to himself as an example. And he sets himself up as the father figure to the disciple, to the pupil who's learning. And so in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, Solomon, the author of the Proverbs, presents himself as the pupil's parent and encourages this learner to hear his instruction. Notice he says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." And that's the instruction of the proverb writer. He's setting himself up as the parental figure. He is the model. And he points to his own life. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. I'll never forget my grandmother. She would oftentimes point to her own example as an example for how I should live. And it wasn't done in a prideful way. She acknowledged her sins and her failures. But when she had made good decisions, she would say, "Hey, you do as I do." One that I remember very clearly to this day is how she would talk about her use or non-use of alcohol. She says, "I have never drank a drop. Don't you start." I always appreciated that about her. She'd point to herself in that way. And I've heard a number of you do that. And so the proverb writer points to himself in that way. Notice what he says in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. He says to the person he's teaching, "When I was a son with a father tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live.'" In other words, he points to his own example. He says, "I'm just like you. I had to learn. I had to learn too." Very practical teaching and instruction. And he goes on to use his own examples to talk about how the pupil should live. Turn with you over to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 11. We've seen this. He says, "I have taught you the way of wisdom." But notice, he says, "I have led you in the paths of uprightness." I have led you in the paths of uprightness. We were teaching my kids to memorize books of the Bible. They're working on James right now. And we started it, and I started off planning not to do it myself. I said, I will coach this, I will referee this, I will make sure that you learn the book of James. But I didn't get very far into it until I realized that I had to put up or shut up when it came to teaching my children. They're sitting there working away at this memorization. They expected me to put the sweat equity in too if they're going to get serious about it. And I understood that. And so I had to quickly jump in and get engaged. And phew, I'm still working on it. But the point is that like the proverb writer, I'm trying to lead them by my action. I'm saying, look, follow me, do what I do. And that's what we should do in our teaching of each other and others outside the church. So the proverb writer points out here that you need to be a good example. And the principle is stated in chapter 13, verse 20. Chapter 13, verse 20. Let's take this away from the book of Proverbs. It says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, that whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. Now notice that. And it goes on to say that the companions of fools will suffer harm. So what makes us wise? Just hearing them talk? No. Seeing them live, walking with them, being apprenticed by them. And so we know as parents, if we're parents or just friends, that when people see what we're doing, it matters a lot more to them taking up what we're teaching. So we oftentimes place the greatest value on teaching that is lived out in the teacher. There is a great story that's told by a man most of us have never heard of, but in his day, he was the cat's meow. His name was David Hume, and he was a philosopher back in Scotland about 300 years ago. He was widely considered one of the wisest men on the English island. And David Hume was famous for being a philosopher who was a skeptic. You know what a skeptic is? A skeptic says, you know what, even though your eyes see something, doesn't mean it's really there. Right? And so he would go in class, and he'd be a class like this, and he'd say, "Students, you can't trust your perceptions. Can't trust them. You need to be skeptical because you don't know if what you're seeing is really real." One of the reporters who knew about David Hume went up to one of the students and said, What do you think about the skepticism of your teacher?" He says, "Oh, it's a bunch of hogwash, a bunch of hogwash." He said, "Why do you think that?" He says, "Well, I saw him out on the sidewalk the other day, and he was coming up on a low-hanging branch, and he ducked." And so he's clearly not skeptical about the branch. Causes me not to believe what he teaches about skepticism. You see, the idea being there is that he wasn't practicing what he taught. He could pontificate all day about how you can't trust your senses, but when the branch is coming towards his head, what does he do? He ducks. And the question in our teaching is, when we teach, are we ducking? Are we avoiding the principles that we tell our own grandchildren? that we tell our own children, our friends, our family, our fellow Christians. The proverb writer says, you can follow me. I'm wise. I'm seeking to be wise. You'll learn from my example. And we conclude, you, of course, recognize that this idea that we need to practice what we preach is all over the pages of the New Testament. It's all over the pages. What's the greatest example of that? Jesus, right? Our master who we follow. There's a passage where Jesus talks about the nature of the teacher and the disciple. You probably remember this. He says in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, he says in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher. Okay, he talks about a disciple, the learner and the teacher. Luke 6:40, he says, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Right? So the idea is the disciple is trying to be not what the teacher says, but who the teacher is. It matters what kind of a person we are as we teach others. Paul is the great example of this. Paul, when he's writing his churches, the congregations he helped to plant, to grow, he oftentimes points back to his own example as a model for his congregations. An example of this would be in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul speaks to the Philippians. He says, look, what you have learned and what you have heard, and then he says, what you have seen in me, practice those things. He says, look, you've heard what I said, you've seen what I do, you do the same. And that's the sort of teaching which, as Christians, we should have. And that's why when Paul's teaching others to teach, he teaches them to pay careful attention not only to what they say, but to how they live. Turn with me to this passage, and this will be the final one tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. This is a mantra, a sort of motto for the Christian teacher, and that's all of us. All of us. It's kind of a motto that we should live by. And he's talking in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 to the young Timothy. Remember, this is the passage we began with this evening regarding godliness, how we need to be exercising ourselves for godliness. And he says in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What a powerful statement that embodies so much of what we said tonight is, when I'm wanting to influence others for the good, not only do I need to think about what I'm going to teach and what I'm going to say, I need to keep a close watch on how I live and what kind of a person I am. And if I persist, if I'm consistent in that in my life, if I'm steadfast, he says, you will be effective not only in saving yourself, by God's grace, of course, but also saving others. What a great principle for us as we live. And so the application for us tonight is really fourfold. When we're trying to teach others, which we can do in informal and formal ways, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, here in the church, let's make a habit of trying to teach others a respect for God by bringing up God's Word, beginning with the fear of the Lord, always pointing them back to that. Asking, how can I illustrate this idea, this truth that I want to communicate? What's a good example, a good story that I could tell that gets this across in ways that causes them to have greater awe for God? Let's be sure that we think about, okay, but what's practical about this teaching? How can they live it out? Let's not leave it abstract and theoretical. What's practical about it? And then finally, look to ourselves and say, how can I be an example of this teaching? And if I'm inconsistent, how can I change? Maybe I need to start memorizing too. Maybe I need to do things in my life so that other people will change. I hope you see that in all of these ways, there is a teaching that is in accordance with godliness. Amen. There's a teaching that leads to greater reverence for God. And that's a matter of how we live and how we talk, I think in ways that are modeled in the book of Proverbs. One of the reasons I love Jesus Christ and follow him as my Lord is because he is the master teacher. Amen. I've never seen anything like it, and I don't think I will ever see anything like it. It is divine to see our Lord teach. And if there for no other reason I would follow him, it is because he has a way of instructing that touches my heart and moves me in ways that no one else can. He's the master teacher. And because he teaches with such great depth of insight and with such height of understanding of who God is, I believe him. I believe him. He's truthful. And Jesus said he is the Son of God and that he will save us if we trust in him. He taught us that. He lived a life consistent with that. The things he did, the things he said, no one could know those things unless he's God. Let's have greater faith in him in our life, faithfulness to him. And if we're not a Christian, trust him that he is true and that we can believe him and be loyal to him in ways that will give us eternal life by God's grace. This evening, if we can help you in any way, will you come forward while we stand and while